For those of you who might be new with us this morning, we have finished, we're working through the book of Romans. And at the end of Romans 11, chapters 9, 10, and 11 have a lot of end times implications. As you look at Israel, how God dealt with Israel in chapter 9 in the past, how God is doing with Israel in the present in chapter 10, and how God is going to do with Israel in the future in chapter 11. Excuse me. And so we're calling this sort of little mini-series before we go into chapter 12. We're calling it After Romans 11. And the reason is we're beginning to look at some topics and looking at some of the implications of chapter 9, 10, and 11. So a couple weeks ago, we looked at the history of the church and how the church has responded to the anticipation of the coming of Jesus. And we saw a lot of silliness that was manifested in the church on those significant dates, like in 660 AD and 1000 and, you know, this 1033. And so what we've seen is that the church's anticipation of the second coming isn't always based in the biblical documents. Oftentimes it's based in the culture around it. So this morning, as I was prepping, actually in the last several weeks as I was prepping, where I thought I'd be at today isn't where we're going to be at. The emphasis of where we're going this morning is a little bit different than what's in your bulletin. Because I was looking at some of the theology, and so many people don't understand what pre-mill and post-mill and, you know, pre-trib and post-trib. Now, what do those things mean? Well, those are the things that I was going to address. And we're going to do that next week. Because every time I kept talking about those things, or as I'm prepping and organizing and thinking about that material, I kept coming up against something that is sort of a foundational truth. And so, we're going to look at that this morning. And by way of preparation for that, I like what Paul calls us out in 2 Timothy 2:15, where he says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." I want us to, before we get into this next couple weeks, I want us to stop and just look at 2 Timothy as an introduction before we get to our text and before we pray. And so I want you to notice that phrase there in 2 Timothy where he says, "Be diligent." Spedazo in the Greek. It's an eros imperative, meaning that we are to do this and keep on doing this. And we are, you know, we are to be faithful and committed to that process. So what is it that we're supposed to be persistent in, being diligent in? What are we to be laboring in our study? To what end? Well, it says, to present yourselves approved to God. Now, notice that word, approved, dokimos in the Greek. It is a financial term. It is used for those who only gave away or dealt with full weight measured money. You see, there was no paper currency in this day. And so precious metals were the currency. And they would mint those precious metals in the coins. Well, it was not uncommon for people to shave parts of those coins off and sort of a way of creating a little bit extra revenue. But someone who would never shave off of those coins, someone who only dealt with full weighted coins, was a dokimos. He was someone who was approved. He was trusted. So, approved and trusted for what? Well, as a workman who is accurately handling the word of truth. The King James uses the phrase, rightly dividing the word of truth. I like that phrase, rightly dividing. Literally means to cut it straight. So Paul, who's made tents for a living, he worked with goat skins. And if you rightly divided those goat skins, you had a quality tent. If you cut it straight, it would fit. If you didn't, you had a mess. So, this morning we're going to give you a tool, the rightly dividing the truth, that will help us make sense over the next few weeks as we begin to look at some of the issues surrounding what we anticipate for the end times, what we see out of the end times. So, our unofficial text for this series is Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 through 5. Those of you who like to stand for the reading of God's word, I invite you to do so. Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away. And when his disciples came up to the point out to the temple buildings to him, he answered and said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you that not one stone here shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting in the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead you." That ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, may we rightly divide your word. May we be men and women who love your word, commit to your word, and study your word, to have your word wash over us in purifying our thoughts and our motives, to wash over us as we learn how to think rightly. So give us wisdom in understanding what is actually important and what things don't trump our commitment, our love for the brother and sisters of Christ. In Jesus' name, they all said, amen. So, when it comes to the end times, the word there is eschatology. Has the church been misled? 2 weeks ago we asked, has the focus on end times been good or bad for the church in North America? Has it helped the church or hurt the church's credibility? After all, Jesus did tell us he was coming back. The Old Testament is saturated with prophecies concerning Christ's first advent when he first came 2,000 years ago. Both Testaments, New and Old, have full of references to a second coming. So, in the study of end times, there are two issues which oftentimes drive our thinking. Number one, what is the rapture and when does it occur? Number two, when does Christ come in relationship to the millennium? So, the rapture, what is it? When does it happen? And when does Christ return in relationship to that 1,000-year reign here on earth? Those are very fundamental truths that are, you know, sort of a lot of controversy, if you will, a lot of conversation within the church in being able to pull those together and understand those. And as we saw 2 weeks ago, a lot of that gets lost in what's going on in the day. We get caught up in the moment of the day. We get caught up in the events of the day. And rather than seeing Scripture for what Scripture is, we begin to interpret Scripture in light of what's going on in our day. You know, and that message is online. So if you missed that, you can go back and catch that. But the foundational truth I want to sort of pull up and have you think about today. If we understand this truth well, other things fall into place. And the reason it gets lost is that many think that it's a relatively minor issue. Somehow, if we miss the key distinction between the systematic theology called covenant theology versus the systematic theology called dispensational theology, if we miss those differences, then the whole concept of what will happen in the future gets confused. So, what is the difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology? Does it even matter? And am I wasting your time by even talking about this? Well, first, what they are not. They are not a reason to divide the church. They're not a reason to break off fellowship from other brothers and sisters. If you have good friends who are covenant theology, you probably don't know about it if you never ever talk to them about it. Right? When was the last time you ran across a brother? Oh, are you covenant or dispensational? Probably not as happened. The reality is that this church is a dispensational community, and we make up 30% of the church universal. 70% of all of our brothers and sisters of the churches here in town, across our country, 70% are covenant theologians or covenant theologies underlying those communities. So we're the 30%. So what is the difference? God makes promises, he makes covenants to specific individuals and to humankind. Those promises are broken up into sections. So God made a promise, and so there's the, you know, Adamic covenant, you know, the Davidic, or the Abrahamic. And so there's these promises to these specific individuals. And if you understand those promises and how God is dealing with humanity at any one time, then we begin to understand how the interaction between God and humanity unfolds. Sort of an important thing. Whereas dispensationalists, we believe that times are broken up, but we tend to view them in light of some similarity to the covenant theologies, but in light of how God deals with humanity, such as the age of innocence before the fall, the church age which we're in now. And so what? Who cares? Why should you care? Why have I decided to take this morning, before we go on and look at some of the specific details of end times, why do I feel you need to have an idea or at least be aware of these issues? Because if we understand the distinction between covenant theology and dispensational, if we understand that distinction, the issues of the end of days, the end times, begin to fall into place. Things begin to make sense. So, how many of you have done some reading on the end times? Okay. In reading about end times, how much would it just make natural sense to you? You went, oh, I get this. Yeah.
We get it in the end.
Yeah. You see, it's confusing sometimes. when something's not happened yet, how do we make sense of it? Remember, you want to know what the great controversy? I've told you this many times, but again, let me repeat myself. I love the perspective of theologians. And so 2,000 years ago, the theologians, before Jesus was born, sat around, and they have porches around the temple, and they would sit around holding class. And the theologian would sit, and his disciples would gather around, and they would have these big controversial conversations. Where will the Messiah come from? Oh, right here. Messiah's going to come out of Nazareth. He's going to come out of Galilee. Well, why do you say that? It says right here. It says he'll be despised. And if he's going to be despised, he has to be a Galilean. No. That's not, The Messiah's going to come out of Egypt. It says right here, the Messiah, he's called out of Egypt. No. It says here that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And they would sit for hours arguing with one another about where the Messiah was going to come from. Interpreting events and wanting a military Messiah skewed their view of the biblical documents. And they began to read into the text what they wanted to see. Because in hindsight, we see that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, fled to Egypt because of Herod, came back, resettled in Nazareth, and was known as a Nazarene. And so, if we understand the difference between covenant theology and dispensational theology, some of those details fall into place. And we begin to be able to say, okay, this now makes sense to me. Oh, now I can see how these things fall together. Why? Because in covenant theology, the assumption is that the church replaces Israel. So in covenant theology, Israel ceases to exist. It existed, but has no relevance. The church is now Israel. And all the promises and everything given to Israel now reside and are given to the church. And that's how covenant theology perceives and approaches the biblical documents. So now everything is interpreted through the filter of church. So Israel no longer has a place in prophecy and in end times. And this, my brothers and sisters, is the position of 70% of the church. We, Hillside Community Church, our doctrinal statement, not reality, if you want to be a covenant person, you're welcome. Right? Do we have a need to kick out any covenant people today? Nah. Love covers a multitude of sins. That was a joke. Because 70% is covenant. Interesting, there's a covenant journal, a covenant publication, did a study. You know what they found? They found, actually I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go back, let me tell you about dispensationals first. Okay, if that's covenant theology, what's dispensational theology? Well, dispensational theology believes that the church is temporary. And the church needs to be removed so that Israel will have its rightful place in the tribulation period, in the end times, and in the millennial kingdom. So think about that. If the church replaces Israel, then the church is the new Israel. But if the church is temporary, the church is not the new Israel. Paul refers to the church as this new revelation, this mystery that's now revealed, the church. This temporary thing that's here that needs to be removed so that Israel still has its time coming. I'll explain that more in a minute. And so, back to this idea that 70% of the church is covenant, 30% is dispensational. So that means 30% of the church believes that there'll be a rapture. Our doctrine says there'll be a rapture where the church is removed from the earth, where Israel then has 7 years to then proclaim, evangelize, and reach the rest of the world. But according to a covenant publication, in their research, 75% of Christians in North America believe in a rapture. Okay? 70% of the doctrine of the denominations do not believe in a need for a rapture. If the church is Israel, there's no need for a rapture, right? But 75% believe in a rapture, when only 30% of them should. So, if God has not rejected Israel, why do so many churches believe that the church is Israel? And if Israel has been rejected by God, you see, that begins to skew how you approach and view the end times, your reading. And so the simple answer is that dispensational theology believes that God will keep his promises to a historical Israel, versus the covenant believes that the church has replaced Israel. Now, for the record, not all dispensationalists even agree on what the dispensations are, because we're reading into the text when we begin to create those dispensations. But then not all covenant theologians agree with each other. And if you go and begin to do some reading, if you begin to go, oh, this is interesting. How many is that a chance? Yeah. As you begin to do some research on this, we need to be really careful, because the dispensational community and the covenant community have not been very kind to one another. And they haven't always done a very good job of actually reporting what the other group says or believes. And so there's just a lot of shooting at one another on both sides that is very poorly done, to be candid. There's this whole concept called, philosophically, there's a concept called the straw dog. And what the straw dog is a philosophical argument where you create a caricature of something, and then you destroy the caricature, and you explain why this caricature is wrong, but you haven't really addressed the real issues. For example, it's what we do with husbands and wives, right? You know, honey, will you take the garbage out? Sure. In her mind, that means now. And so she creates a caricature. This man is lazy. He's good for nothing. He never does what he says he's going to do. So she creates the caricature. It's not real. It's what she's creating in her head. She argues against that, and it's a devastating argument with no rebuttal, because it's an overwhelming winning argument. But all the guy wanted to do was to finish the ball game, and then he's going to take the garbage out. The straw dog, you create something that's not real, you demolish the thing that's not real to validate your point so you win. And so you're going to see a lot of that in the literature in covenant versus dispensations. Because neither group, both of those groups are sort of nebulous. You know, the word covenant is used in the biblical documents. Dispensation is never used in the biblical documents. And we're trying to create systems, which I'll tell you more about in a minute, to create some framework so that we can understand things more effectively. But if we go back to our early church fathers, the disciples of the disciples, they actually believed some things that we would look back at, because we've had 2,000 years to create some logic, some systems to it. And in doing so, they believe things that we would look and say, no, you can't believe both those things. For example, the early church believed that the coming of Elijah, you know, the coming of the witnesses that Revelation reports, and the Antichrist would come before the second coming of Jesus. And that there would be a mass conversion of the Jewish people, which comes out of a prophecy out of Zechariah. So many of the church fathers believe that the future salvation of Israel and that Jesus would return before a 1,000-year millennial reign. Those are all very dispensational thoughts. Yet at the same time, there was the belief that the church was the new Israel, a very covenant position. That would seem to be contradictory today. You see, the thing we don't understand is that the understanding and organizing of biblical truth is something that's happened over time. In the early church, they were just trying to figure out, okay, wait a minute, what parts of these books are God-breathed? What parts of these are the canon? Okay, who is Jesus? How is Jesus God and man? Those were the key theologies of the day. Those were the key things that they're trying to make sense of. In the Reform, during the Reformation period, they focus on the theologies of justification, the sacraments, and what was the true church. And so it would be even later before eschatology, or the study of end times, began to be broken down and organized. And this is what we call systematic theology. And in reality, most of us don't need to know about systematic theology. Systems of organizing truth. The reality is most of you, how many of you picked up a systematic theology book just out of curiosity? 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah, so not a lot of people pick up systematic theology books. More important that you pick up this book, right? It's more important that our truth come out of here. It's more important that we understand what God is saying. But what systematics do is they begin to create frameworks. So, for example, we have a systematic theology where the church replaces Israel, called covenant theology. You have a systematic theology called dispensationalism, where the church is temporary. There's a rapture where the church will be removed. And so, as those systematic truths begin to become organized, we begin to be able to more efficiently begin to look at Scripture in harmony with Scripture. Because Scripture always needs to be in harmony with itself. And so for the dispensational community, and this is the problem, if you begin to do some research on this, you're going to find a lot of dispensationalists say, oh, the church fathers all said, and the early church fathers were all dispensationalists. I don't think so. But likewise, you will have covenant theologians. The broad theology of the early church was always covenant. It doesn't work that way. Over time, as we work through the biblical text, as we see it working together, because in the Christian community, we don't get to pick and choose, right? The whole word is interacting with the whole word, and the whole word has to be discerned on meaning, intent of the author, the historical context. It has to be, who is it being written to? Things that are being written to the Jewish community needs to be applied and understood in light of the Jewish community. Things written specifically to the church need to be applied to the church. Knowing who is receiving what address when is part of understanding. That's part also of understanding that systematic theology. So one of the things that got put on the back burner in the early church was the role of Israel. And as anti-Semitism began to creep into the church, replacement theology began to grow. And that idea that Israel no longer exists, that God has rejected Israel, was a very common anti-Semitic way of viewing things. It wasn't until the 1700s that a systematic theology was really fully developed and born. And it did not include a historical Israel. It did not include a rapture. It began a growing benevolent faith that would become so powerful. The theology was that the church would become so powerful and influential in the church that the church would usher in the millennial kingdom. And if you looked at the things that were going on during that time, you could see it. You know, versus contrast that with the 1800s, where there was a counter-systematic theology that was developed, one that believed in a historical Israel, that God would still keep his promises to, thus a need for a rapture, the removal of the church, so that Israel would have its 7 years out of the book of Daniel in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Matter of fact, Chuck, wave at me, Chuck. Hi, Chuck. January 20th, Chuck gave a message looking at this issue at you. He did a really nice job of looking at the 70 weeks of Daniel and where the Jesus would come at the 69th week, and then so Israel still has another week or another 7 years. And he explains all that really, really well. Right, Chuck? You explained that all really, really well? No, he did. Because, matter of fact, I had scheduled a message where I was going to address all that. And I thought, Chuck did a great job here. And so that's on our list of sermons. If you access our website under media, we have a whole list of messages. Chuck's is there. Go back to January 20th. There's another one further backdated too. Those two actually go hand in hand, where he addresses those issues. So I won't bother. So the two systems then coexisted, with dispensationalism being the little brother. But then 80 years later, in the 1880s, the dispensational community went off the rails. Matter of fact, some of your old history books would talk about some of the church religious people who went off and sold all their stuff and went in the 1880s and stood on the top of hills waiting for Jesus to come back. You guys know about those guys? You ever hear any of it? Yeah. Okay. Those guys, they were our dispensational brothers. It didn't work out so well for them. It didn't help our credibility either. But then everything began to change. In 1947, so keep in mind that before this period, the church was marching into the world triumphantly. You have colonialism. With colonialism went evangelism. And with evangelism went, some of the great mission agencies were born. You know, Hudson Taylor, the different agencies. But even secularly, what was going on is child labor laws, prison reform. You begin to have women's suffrage. These were all religious movements flowing out of the church starting in the early 1800s. And so you saw the church having a tremendous impact in the politics and what was going on in the world. So you can see how the idea that the church would usher in the millennial age would be anticipated. But what happened on the way to the millennial kingdom? This little thing called the Depression, World War II, the nuclear age. And then in 1947, after two world wars, Israel becomes a nation again. See, they had ceased to exist in 70 AD when the Romans had come. Remember the text we read this morning? Hey, when's this going to happen? When is the temple going to be just razed and torn down stone by stone? 70 AD. And Israel ceased to exist as a nation. They were scattered. And in 1947, Israel is reborn. And the church has given up on the idea that we would usher in a millennial kingdom and says, oh, wait a minute. Israel has a place in prophecy, meaning there must be a rapture. Oh, Jesus must be coming before the millennial kingdom. All dispensational positions. So remember, 70% of our brothers and sisters are covenant. In 1947, everybody was dispensational eschatologists. In other words, they were adopting our eschatology. Now, they were still covenant in their theologies, but they had adopted our view of end times. Not very consistent philosophically, but then neither were our early church fathers. Matter of fact, when I was the ministerial president at the turn of the century, the pastors on the community, when we would talk about end times, they all believed what I believed, that there would be a rapture, that Jesus would come back before the millennial kingdom and establish his millennial kingdom. Funny thing happened. Y2K. For those of you who don't remember that, remember, that's when all the computers in the world were going to stop working and when the clock turned over to 2000? Oh, no computers. Our water would stop. Our cars were going to stop. We actually, a lot of people believe this. And there was a lot of dispensational TV evangelists, pastors who jumped on that bandwagon. and a lot of loss of credibility. Matter of fact, as the minister, I'm the ministerial president again, and now there's no agreement in end times. Matter of fact, the joke at the ministerial is, well, I'm a pan-millennialist. And of course, the new guy, he always goes, what's pan-millennialism? Well, everything will pan out in the end. And so, you know, that's sort of the theology at this point. And so some are amillennialists, some are post-millennialists. And you know, by this point now, I promise I'm not going to, yeah, you don't have to know what those mean. But next week, we'll actually walk through, and next week, you will actually be able to leave here being able to identify what post-mill means versus pre-mill. It's not really very complicated. It's sort of like going and talking to a life insurance salesman. He has to create a whole new vocabulary to confuse you, so you need him to sell you a bad product. But that's another story. I shouldn't have said that. So, what would be a good definition for dispensationalism? Allow me to quote Michael Vlack. He wrote a book called Dispensationalism, Essential Beliefs and Common Myths. Really nicely balanced book. And his research is actually very, very good. So he quotes, he defines it as, allow me to quote, dispensationalist is a system of theology primarily concerned with the doctrines of eschatology and, ecclesiology and eschatology that emphasizes the historical grammatical meaning of the Old Testament prophetic passages and covenants, a distinction between Israel and the church, and a future salvation and restoration of the nation of Israel in a future earthly kingdom. So, we'll unpack that next week and break that apart some. So, key notes there is that the scriptures have a historical grammatical meaning in context, and that Israel still has a place in prophecy, and that the understanding of what the church is, that's that word ecclesiology, that's the theology of the church, and how that impacts eschatology, the study of end times. So, let's pull this together and wrap this up. I gave you a lot of theology. How many of you did I bore? I mean, no, it's okay. I need to know. How many did I just bore within the last half hour? Yeah. Sorry, buddy. Yeah. I mean, yes, I need to know because it helps me understand how much of this theology stuff you're interested in versus how much do I just have to sneak in and surprise you with. You know, What makes us Christians? Now you know the answer to this one. Believe in Jesus Christ. Thank you, bud. Believe in Jesus Christ. That he died for us. That we're saved by grace. And that because of the shed blood of Christ, we can be...
Saved.
We can be saved. We can be forgiven. That by asking Jesus to forgive my sins, he takes residence inside of me. I become a new creation. That's what makes us Christians. Not dispensationalism. Not covenant theology. But if you want to understand end times, if you want to be able to read your Bible and make sense of all that stuff going on, you need to understand, is the church the new Israel, or is the church temporary? Just one means there's a rapture, and one means there's not. And so, theology helps us understand end times. With that said, who believes what? Covenant communities tend to be Catholics, Orthodox, Lutherans, Methodists, Presbyterians. With that said, there's always exceptions to the rule. So that leaves Baptists, Independents, non-denominational, some charismatic communities are dispensational. But there are exceptions. For example, Sovereign Grace Bible, go down the road here, take a left. If you want to be a Baptist community and be covenant, there's an option. They draw their systematic theology out of an early Baptist confessional that is covenant. So there's exceptions to the rule. So why am I a dispensationalist? God made a promise to Israel in Genesis 15. It involved a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. And what he had Abraham do is he had Abraham take the heifer, the goat, the pigeon, the dove, and whack them in half. Sort of barbaric. And he threw one half of each of those animals over here, and he threw the other half of those animals over here. And God, in a cloud, came and walked through those. And in doing that, he was proclaiming to Abraham that which I'm going to tell you, that commitment I'm going to make to you, I make it with the understanding that if I don't keep my word, may I be like those animals. And here's what God had to say to Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Later in Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 1, God says, at this time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they will be my people. So, that is a continuation of the promise to Abraham, an unconditional commitment of God made to the nation of Israel. So, as we've seen in Romans 11, God has not rejected his people. So, given this little theology lesson, let's personalize this. So, how does covenant theologians view Israel? Pardon me?
That they will no longer be here.
Yep, Israel no longer matters. They no longer exist. That the church replaces Israel. So how do dispensational communities view Israel? God is still dealing with them. So, which of those groups is saved?
Both.
Because we are saved because? Amen. Hey, you want to come up and help me with this? We'll have to work that on that another time. So what is your salvation based on? Christ's finished work on the cross. His death, his resurrection, his shed blood. So, what's the purpose of the Bible? Yes, brother. Oh, wonderful question. So how is Israel saved? Tell you what, I had some questions I want to interact with you with, but let's address that question. Israel is saved. Now the question is, has Israel been saved because of the sacrificial system? That by bringing a heifer or bringing a dove, that the shedding of blood for that animal, did that save them? No. It was a shadow, it was an example, it was a reminder that they were sinners. It was a reminder that they needed saving. And it was a shadow of the final Passover lamb. Now, who's the final Passover lamb? Jesus. And so they are saved, the Old Testament saints are saved by looking to the coming Messiah and the suffering Messiah in his shed blood. As they were saved by looking to, now us on this side, we're saved by looking back to. Now we know who Jesus is. We actually know the historical event. We're saved by claiming that. And so it has always been about grace. And so if you look at, that's complicating things, so let's not go there. So when we understand that throughout history, has mankind ever been good enough to be saved by our own efforts? We've always needed a provision. And so the temple system, the law, was to show their need for grace. Did that answer your question, brother? Amen. Yep. No difference. Yeah. No difference at all. We're all saved, some by looking to, some by looking back. And so, yeah.
There's no difference except that they missed.
Pardon me?
There's no difference except that they missed.
Now, 2,000 years ago, is that, if we were looking at Romans 9, 10, and 11, how there is the falling away of Israel. And what does Paul tell us? Why do they fall away? So that the age of Gentiles can come in. And so in those messages, chapters 9, 10, and 11, most of those are all online. So if you want to go back and gather some more information, or at least hear what's been said here, that would be available. So we'll continue looking now at some more of the details, if you will. I'll give you some big picture things over the next few weeks. Actually, I've talked to Chuck, and Chuck has some... He has some details. I think the last time he was here, I think Tom described that as trying to get a drink of water out of a fire hose. And so we'll scale Chuck back a little bit and have him break that up a little bit and give us some more information too. So thank you for your indulging me in my theological fix. And I hope that was helpful. Let's pray. Father, allow us to understand that those that have gone before us have given us a foundation to build on. And that, as my brother said, we're all saved by the blood of Jesus. Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. That there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. And he speaks the truth. And so give us wisdom as we love one another, as we learn the subtle differences so we can be better handlers of the word, but also, Lord, that we're gracious and kind with our other brothers and sisters, and that being right does not trump our commitment to love one another, and that loving one another is how you have branded us. It is the mark of ownership that we love one another. May we excel at loving one another. In Jesus' glorious name. They all said?
Yeah.